So we've been going through the book of 2 Peter. We're now into the third chapter, and it's the last chapter in Peter. So we're only going to be here for another 4 or 5 weeks, but it's been good so far. And so far in Peter, Peter as a whole, if you've been with us for this whole time, you know that it's a book that's come out to kind of address a specific problem, okay? Peter helped plant a church, and he's been hearing reports back, and he understands that there's things are not well at this church, right? Like, there are interests coming in, there are people coming in, and they are preaching heresy, okay? The Greek word translates heresy. Doctrine that is false. Things about God that are lies, okay? And these aren't just people who are coming from a straight-up secular point of view who are saying, no, there's no such thing as God, the Bible's totally bunk. These are people who come with Bibles in their hands, and they say, I follow God, I love God, Jesus is a great guy, but, and then they give doctrines that aren't actually found in here. This is just a prop. They're just holding it, right? And so Peter kind of goes about this in an interesting way. He starts off, and before he even gets to the heretics, he says, you need to be grounded as a Christian, okay? You need to know who you are. You need to know what you believe and why. You need to know what's expected of you, because there are expectations of you as a Christian. And he goes about this by laying out kind of 8 cardinal virtues, right? 8 things that he says, these really need to embody the life of a Christian, okay? And that's not a comprehensive list. It's not like you can go through with a checklist, and as long as you got his 8 things down, then you're set. We've got other lists in other places in the Bible, but it is a good list, and it is a great place to start. And he says things like, you need to make sure that you have faith, right? It's important if you're a Christian. You need to make sure that you have self-control, that you're disciplined, right? That you can forego good things later, or good things now for better things later. He says, we need to be loving, and he actually thinks that's so important, he puts it in twice, right? He says, first of all, you need to be loving to your family. Your family, the congregation, right? Not your blood family, but your Christian family. The Bible uses that metaphor so often when it talks about us as the Christian church, right? We're family. So he says, you gotta love them. Just in the same way that you gotta love your siblings sometimes when it's hard. You gotta love your parents sometimes when it's hard, or your children when it's hard. In the same way, you're tied by deep bonds. Even when they annoy you, even when you don't like them, you still have to love them, right? And then he says, we've gotta love our enemies. He doesn't say enemies, he says everyone else, right? You gotta love everyone else. But, we see in other places in the Bible that that includes up to and including your enemies, right? Not just people who are strangers to you, not just people who you're on neutral grounds with, but people who actually have come and tried to harm you or have harmed you. People who hate you. People who despise you. People who have taken everything from you or would if they could. We are called to love those people. He says we're called to grow in knowledge. He says we're called to persevere, to have tenacity, right? To grab onto this and not let go despite the difficulties that come and the doubts that come. So before he gets into the heresy, he says, are you strong, Christians? Because all of these things give you roots, right? They help your faith to be where it should be, because, he says, there is a storm coming. If you don't have self-control, what happens when someone comes along and says you don't need it? If you don't have love, what happens when someone comes along in this culture and says, no, we're a tribe and there's other tribes out there and we got to destroy those tribes, right? There's lots of people that we need to hate as Christians, and we need to eliminate them and rip them apart and ground them into dust so they can't come against us. What happens when people come along and say, well, the Bible's nice, but only some of it, right? We got to discard the bits that just don't feel right. We'll be destroyed. So Peter says, know who you are. Get roots so when the storm comes, you'll still be standing by the end. And then, the last several weeks, he's been, it hasn't been fun, right? Like, it hasn't been fun for me. He's going into the heretics, and he's kind of, each week, starting off by saying, you guys need to repent. He's addressing them directly and saying, because judgment is coming, okay? Don't think you will get away with this forever. You have what you need in the Bible. You come with Bibles in your hands, read them. Because you're not okay. Right? And what you're doing is earning you eternal judgment. Okay? And then each week after he kind of lays that out, then he goes into the specifics of what they're doing. Right? And for the most part, it's been syncretism. It's been things where he says, look, Christianity and our culture are different in some ways, right? Sometimes they align a little bit. Sometimes they're very different. The values that we hold as Christians, the aims that we have with our movement, right? The things that we're trying to accomplish in this world are sometimes pretty radically different from what this world values and what this world holds up. To the extent that we are uncomfortable with the fact that Christianity calls us to be weird, right, in the eyes of culture, and countercultural in some respects. And frankly, that makes it difficult to go to our jobs and be with our neighbors and, you know, just go to the grocery store with people who are part of this society and part of this culture. We don't fit in. We're outsiders, right? That can be difficult. So he's saying so much of this heresy has been coming and saying, no, actually, there's a way to make the two line up exactly. What you do is take the parts of the Bible that line up with culture, and you keep those, and then you take the parts of the Bible that don't line up with culture, and you just discard them. Bam, you're done. You can have God, and you can have culture. It's awesome. That is not the gospel. God didn't give us just the portions of this that align with a fickle and capricious culture. He gave us his eternal word, and when there are things that don't line up with our culture, we go with the Bible, right? So this is the final week, and he's going to talk about judgment, okay? I promise. And after this, it's actually going to get interesting. We're going to get into some philosophical questions the next couple of weeks that people have asked throughout time, and Peter's got an answer for him, right? Things like, why has Jesus not come back yet? Right? We're going to get into those. It's going to be exciting. Bear with me for one more week. Bear with Peter for one more week as we get into this. But he's got an important word to say, okay? So let's listen up today. So 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, followed by their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept up until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.'" The word of the Lord. Now, Peter starts off and says, "This is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." This is not the main point this week, but I think it's a good point to kind of take a little side trip. So bear with me on this. But according to the Bible, okay, and it's not just Peter, there's incredible power in remembering to remember. Okay? According to the Bible, there's incredible power in remembering to remember. Okay? And this is because we, as human beings, tend towards something called recency bias. Recency bias. This is a fallacy, right? It's something that leads us mentally, right, philosophically, in a way that we shouldn't go. Recency bias. Now, what's recency bias? We tend to feel more strongly about something the closer we are to when it happened. We tend to feel more strongly about something the closer we are to having it happened. Okay? And specifically, when you're talking about your worldview, the things that you believe about God, the things that you believe about the way that the world works, all of us who are Christians in this room, and maybe not all of us are, that's all right, welcome. Okay? But all of us who are had a point, right, where the scales tipped, where we decided to follow God. And all of us, I hope, had a reason for that, a compelling reason, a good reason. But here's the thing. our culture erodes that, right? In so many ways, our culture comes against it and says, oh, you got it all wrong. Y'all are a little strange, frankly, to be honest. What about this? What about that? Doubts creep up, right? And under that kind of assault, over time, and it's not just Christianity, it's anything that you believe. It's under constant assault that you start to give into this recency bias and say, man, I can't really, I'm a little fuzzy. Why? How did I get here in the first place? This happens to everyone. But Peter says there's an antidote, right? Because you weren't necessarily wrong when you came, right? In the case of Christianity, you were definitely not wrong, right? Maybe you're not thinking clearly over time. You're just worn down. He says it's important for us to be reminded of the things, right? Because the evidence is pretty strong for God. You know, the historical evidence, the logical evidence, but also sometimes the evidence in our lives. How amazing in it when we see God perform something miraculous in our lives, which many of us have seen. But over time, the effect of that seems to wear down, right? We become habituated to it. We see God do something incredible. He just lines everything up and we say, wow, God is amazing. Praise be to God. He's just so glorious. And then 3 weeks later, we're already kind of used to it, right? We're already kind of like, okay, what have you done for me lately, God? And Peter says, no. You need to be reminded. And specifically, he's saying his congregation is open, right, to starting to go away from the gospel, to be led aside because they are not remembering the things they need to remember. They're not being reminded of the things that they need to be reminded of. And again, I mentioned this is a strongly taught doctrine in the Bible. Okay? We see it all over the place. The Old Testament. You ever read the Old Testament? Pretty different from the New Testament, right? We're actually going to do Nehemiah after 2 Peter, so we're going to be taking a tour in the Old Testament. But the New Testament, I've mentioned this before as a preacher, much more fun to preach because it's easier, right? You go through Peter and he lays out, you know, this kind of list of things and they're theological imperatives and you can say, this is what he says about God and this is how he says we should act, right? It's easy. In the Old Testament, you go in there and it's like, here is a 42-chapter narrative, right? Here's a historical event that happened, drawn out over this period of time. It's much more difficult to come and say, okay, here's what we should do with that, right? Because we're talking about events that in some cases happened 3,000-4,000 years ago. So why did God include it in the Bible? So much of this, in the Old Testament especially, is a reminder. We read through it and we see how God has acted in history. We see how God has interacted with his people. We see the heart of God, the things that he loves, the things that he values, right? Played out over and over and over again. We see every permutation of people's obedience to him and love for him or the lack of that, right? So we can go back and remind ourselves, and especially for the people in the Old Testament, so much of their worship that God commands them to do was predicated on remembering the things he does. The most important holiday in the Jewish calendar might be Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. But second, for sure, is going to be Passover. What's Passover? It is literally a holiday that God told his people to celebrate in remembrance of what he did. He brought them out of Egypt, right? Remember this, he says. Teach it to your children so they know, right? Like say it over and over and over again. Look at how much I love you. Look at what I have done for you in the past. Look at the incredibleness of what I've done. And then don't let your current situation get you down. Theology is another one. Right? We have so many places in the Bible where it says meditate on the scriptures. You should read this occasionally. You should go through because it's God telling us who he is. And it is such, and I can attest to this, it's such a beautiful thing when you go back through and are reminded, right, of the theology of who God is. Of who we are, of how we interact, of how much he loves us, of what he expects from us, of where we're going, where we've been, right? So we come back, we remind ourselves by reading. Going to church is another one, right? Like, literally coming on Sunday and being with this congregation. Why? Because this place is meant, we see in Ephesians and other places, to be a place of encouragement, right? Because, man, the Bible does call us to be countercultural. There's no culture on earth where Christianity fits in perfectly. For me, that's one of the reasons I believe it's true, right? It doesn't fit. And it can be hard, right? It can be hard being an outsider. It can be hard pursuing things that people mock us for or people don't appreciate, right? People see as evil, right? It can be hard. We get worn down, and so we need to be rejuvenated. We need to be reminded that we're not alone. We need to be reminded that we're part of a movement that seeks the good of our city, the good of our world, that wants to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that there are people who love us and who are our family. They gotta love us. Jesus said so, even if they don't like us, right? And we have a community. We have a people. These are our people. Hebrews says, don't give that up. You don't get to be spiritual on your couch at home. It's not Christianity. It's something else. Come be reminded of the movement that we're a part of. And finally, we have the Lord's Supper. We celebrate every Sunday here, right? What's the whole point? When we get to that point in this service and I read what the Apostle Paul has said, what are we doing when we celebrate that? We're remembering what Jesus has done for us, right? We are reminding ourselves of the enormity of his sacrifice. We're reminding us of all of the implications and the fallout from that. God loves us so much. It ought to be motivating, okay? So when Peter comes and says, I'm stirring up to you, your mind by reminder, that is an important spiritual thing for us to do. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of the things we already know about God, right? So, having said that, let's move into his main thing. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry, wasn't quite done there. There's a couple of ways I suggest we remind ourselves. Aside from the ones that we just mentioned, the first is when you pray. Okay, I hope you're praying regularly. The Bible calls on us to do that. It's how we strengthen our relationship with God, right? When you pray, it's a good habit to remember what God's done for you, okay? I try and make this one of the first things I do when I pray is to look back on my life where God has intervened, where God has done miraculous things, where I can see that he's guided my life, where he has turned absolute garbage into something pretty cool, actually. You know, it's happened quite a bit. And I remind myself of those things, right? And it helps me when in the present I get to those times where things start to look a little hopeless, right? Where things get difficult. And so make that a regular part of your prayer. When your faith is weak, right? And you're like, you know, there are actually a lot of questions about the Bible. There are a lot about questions about the way we do faith and practice. There's a lot of kind of reasonable concerns that people bring, right? When we have those doubts, when our faith is legitimately starting to get weak, it's good for us to remind us of the strengths of Christianity because there are those as well. The things that drew us to God in the first place, right? Finally, when we're discouraged or depressed, it happens, right? Even to Christians. Unfortunately, it's not the kind of thing where when you become a Christian and you join the movement of God, suddenly you just got this like crazy smile on your face all the time and everything is perfect and your life just lines up. No! We're still human beings. We're still living on a cursed earth, right? And many of us can struggle with these things. But when we get discouraged or depressed, it is always appropriate for us to remind ourselves this mortal life is not the end. It's not even the majority of the end. It's not even a fraction of the end. Paul says this in Romans 8:18, right? He says, I don't consider the trials of this life to even be worth comparing to the joys that we've got on the other end. So we keep our eyes focused on the prize, on the goal, right? We remind ourselves that God loves us as well. He does love his people, and good things are coming. So, having said all of that, Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay? We're reaching the end of his letter, and Peter goes back to one of his favorite themes. We saw it in 1 Peter, and we're seeing it now. In 1 Peter, he uses this phrase, eternal life. or I'm sorry, hope, our living hope, which means eternal life, right? Those of you who were here when we did 1 Peter just a little bit ago, that was kind of the thesis of the whole book, right? It was don't let yourself get too discouraged. Keep your eyes on the thing that matters, right? Lock onto that. That is our living hope. And our living hope is this, that Jesus is not dead, amen? And that he's coming back. So, I think Peter's referencing that again here, right? When he says the predictions of the prophets, what does he mean? Right? Specifically in context, what does he mean? Well, I think in context it's pretty clear that the predictions of the prophets, you know, and he's talking about the Old Testament, maybe a little bit in the New Testament, are two things. They're about teleology, the end of all things. They're about eschatology, what happens at the end of this mortal world, right? Their eternal life, and we're going to talk about that a lot more in 2 weeks. Things are going to get like a lot more optimistic, right, in a couple of weeks. And he's going to, final judgment's the other one. Eternal life and final judgment. So then, this week's final judgment, sorry. But Peter comes in and he says, they will say, the heretics, right? Where's the promise of his coming? His meaning Jesus, right? Jesus is alive. We're waiting for him to come back. Christians have believed this since the beginning. Already, Peter is addressing people who've been teaching that, right? Who've been taught that, who know that. Jesus is coming back. This is our motivation, right? King Jesus. Now, these heretics are coming, and they're ignoring Jesus' teaching. And in their defense, they said, where's the promise of his coming? Why should we believe he's coming back? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They say, you know what? We got our scriptures, and for them it was the Old Testament, right? New Testament's in the process of being written when Peter writes this. We've got our scriptures here. And you know what? The latest one of these is 400 years ago at their point in time. The last one of them that was written was 400 years. God went dark for 400 years. And before that, we got some that are 1,000 years old, and in many ways, it's kind of the same for us. We look at it and say, this is a very old book, right? It doesn't seem to match up with a lot of our culture. And you know, we read through here, and we see the prophets, and we see the things that God's done, and you know, we see a lot of those stories. Where do we see this today? Right? Where's God smiting our enemies today? A lot of us are suffering. A lot of us are poor. Early Christians were like incredibly weighted toward the poor and downtrodden. Our religion, our faith has always tended that way because we have some hope. We have something to offer that the world doesn't, right? And they said, hey, you're suffering, you know? And the people who are just pursuing culture, they seem to be doing pretty well, right? What evidence do we have, they ask, that God is going to do anything about what we are doing? How do we know that we aren't right and you aren't wrong? How do we know that we can't pick and choose what we want from here? Because frankly, from a pragmatic standpoint, a what works kind of standpoint, when we look at the evidence, we seem to be doing much better than you guys, right? So Peter comes and he says, before we get there, we talked about recency bias, right? The tendency to feel less strongly about something that happened farther away or be influenced more about something that's recent, right? There's another bias that's in play here. It's called normalcy bias, okay? Here's how the internet defines normalcy bias. The refusal to plan for or react to a disaster which has never happened before. Normalcy bias. It's exactly what's happening here, right? The refusal to plan for or react to a disaster which has never happened before. In other words, saying, God's not stopping me, right? I haven't been struck by lightning, so I must be all right. Tell me, do we do this too? How many of us are harboring our own little sin garden in our hearts, right? It's nothing too big, right? It's not... You know, it's nothing enormous. Maybe it is, but, you know, for the most part, maybe it's something little and manageable, right? We got it taken care of. It's its own little thing. Nobody knows about it, right? We just keep it safe. We don't think about it too much, but sometimes we go back to it. How much of us, during those times where we're doing well, are like, hey, we're all right, right? We can maintain our little sin garden, right? Because we enjoy it. It's good. We can give, treat ourselves in that little area, that little respect, and we seem to be fine with God because everything's going well. So fall into the trap. Because Peter says this, for they deliberately overlook this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. First of all, normalcy bias is called a fallacy, right? It's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because just because something hasn't happened in the past doesn't mean it can't happen in the future, right? Our minds are real good at like setting the bar at normal, right? At cruising, at plateauing, at getting to that spot where we accept any changes and we kind of like even them out. But it doesn't mean something that hasn't happened can't happen in the future. But Peter says, man, it's even more obvious than that. You say that God has never punished you, therefore he can't. Maybe you should spend some more time in your scriptures. Because the first book in your scriptures is called Genesis. And you start reading in there, and you see a little bit about Adam and Eve, and you see a couple of other things, and pretty darn quick, you get to something, or you get to a man named Noah, right? And Noah kind of went through a little bit of a travail. What was that? The world had fallen into wickedness, and God hadn't done anything about it. Right? And people let themselves run wild to their heart's content. They pursued all of their lusts. They pursued all of the things that they knew that God hated. They exercised no self-control. They exercised no love. They exercised no wisdom, no knowledge. None of the things that Peter said are exemplary and exhibited by God's people, right? And for a while, they were fine until they weren't. It was a day when the deeps opened up. And the skies poured down, and people were slaughtered. Understand? Peter's saying you should read this a little bit more. You're saying you're fine. It's what people thought before the flood. Judgment has happened before. It was horrible. So don't think that you're exempt, he's saying to these heretics, just because God has not yet enacted judgment on you. He says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This earth, this heaven, stored up for fire. Do you have a bus ticket out of here? That's what he's saying. This will be the last time we mention judgment in this sermon series. I'm kind of relieved. I don't like preaching about judgment. This isn't really my thing. But we stay true to the Word of God. And I assume that most of you don't like hearing about judgment. Our culture hates judgment, right? Like, hates it. That is the number one thing that they hate about the Bible, is the fact that it talks so much about God's judgment, you know? And every secular person knows one Bible verse, right? Probably not more, but one. What is it? Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, right? They misinterpret that. That's not what Jesus is saying, right? But beyond that, the main point is this. Our culture hates judgment. We don't appreciate it that much. I don't like preaching about it. I'd rather preach about God's love or some of these other things that are better. But it is in here, and we need to understand that judgment is a thing, okay? We can't hand wave it away. We can't whitewash it. And it's not just a thing. It is a beautiful, amazingly awesome thing, not because people are going to experience it. We should grieve for that. But because it is a necessary and critical part of God's eternal justice. And justice is one of the most beautiful attributes of God's character. We sang a song about justice this morning, right? Let it roll like a river. We live in an unjust place. All of us can see it when we turn on our news, when we go downtown, right? When we look around, we see people suffering in a way that seems to be disproportionate to the way that they have lived their lives, right? We see some people who have lived their lives filled with evil who are succeeding, right? And beyond their wildest dreams, who are doing amazingly and who are not suffering the consequences for the evil that they have meted out. They have built their empires on the backs of others. And I think all of us can look at that and recognize there's something wrong there, because deep within all, each and every one of our hearts, God has implanted this part of his own character, this desire for justice, this love for justice, this recognition of justice. And so God is eternally just. He is the definition of justice. And we ought to be pleased that there will be justice, that all of the injustice that we see on this earth will be righted at some point. But that cannot happen without judgment. So often we ask the question, why doesn't God just fix everything, right? Because that's not justice. Justice means when you perpetrate evil, there is a recompense. There's something that comes back. The word is vengeance, frankly. And vengeance is not something that we pursue as human beings. The Bible specifically says it's not ours. You don't get to be vengeful, right? You turn the other cheek. But it does say that vengeance is something that God will execute. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. That is the day of judgment. It is coming, okay? We don't get to pretend otherwise. We don't get to hand wave it away. If anything, the message that we need to take from this is motivation, because it's not here yet. There is still time, okay? And frankly, it's a kind of a good cop, bad cop thing. Peter starts off a bad cop, good cop thing. He starts off with judgment, and he says, you really should not be taking this as lightly as you are. And then on the other side, he says, by the way, for those who have persevered, there will be amazing things coming. Right? So we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Peter's warning the heretics in the audience here mainly against complacency, right? Because most of us can get into it and think, okay, because things have been going along fine, therefore I am fine. And he's saying that's not necessarily the case, okay? Don't be complacent. Make sure you're in a good place with God. Make sure you know what he expects of you. Make sure you are an active participant toward the kingdom of God, right? That we're working toward the things that he loves, that we're loving our city, that we are being self-sacrificial, that our lives aren't about ourselves, that we're being generous, right? That we're loving people, people in this room as well as the people outside this room, that we're loving our enemies, right? Make sure we're moving toward these things. Finally, we may ask, well, why is the Lord waiting? Why is it that Peter wrote about this 1900 years ago, give or take? It's a long time. Is that 38 generations, something like that? And we still see people who are cruising along, living evil lives, no judgment yet. Right? That's a reasonable question. You're going to have to come back next week. Peter's going to give it. He's got an answer, and it's a very good one. So come back next week for that. But in the meantime, I just want to encourage us, but also motivate us, right? Because the clock is ticking. The way that things are is not the way that they will always be. We do live on a mortal earth, and we have a job to do here, so we need to be motivated. We need to actually find a way to love people, even heretics, so that we can plead with them to accept the gospel, to repent and return, because there is judgment coming. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word through the Apostle Peter. We thank you that we do have the Bible, that we don't have to wonder about who you are or the things that you love. We don't have to guess, right? We thank you that you have been so clear. We thank you that you do love justice, Lord, that is something that we will get to see executed, that we don't have to put up eternally with the injustice that we see that nags at our hearts, that tears at us, Lord. We thank you for your great love, Lord, that you do love heretics, that you do love people who are perpetrating evil, that people who spit in your face, because so many of us were that, Lord. Thank you for your grace. We pray for those who spit in your face today. We pray for those who take your word and pervert it and twist it, who take people away from your gospel, who dilute the movement, who stop us from accomplishing the things that you want us to do. We pray that they would repent, Lord, that you would draw them back to you, that your movement would be strengthened, and overall, Lord, that you would be glorified. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.